joy to be with you all again this morning. One of the benefits of growing old in Christ is that the Lord's Day seems like it was yesterday. It's a wonderful thing, and by God's grace, at one point when Christ returns, it will be one everlasting day, a glorious day. And so we'll see how well our memories have done since last week, but let me pray for our time in the Word before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to sit before your word, and it's the highest privilege man has as a man. And we ask that you would grant us now, that you would open our ears by the Holy Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things from your word, particularly wonderful things regarding your power, your love, and your love for us, particularly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to our text again this morning, which is Exodus 6, verses 1 to 6. We looked at this text last week, and we had some preliminary thoughts that we'll consider, and then we'll move on today. So with that, let's hear the word of God. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, with whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Last week, we began to look at this passage under this doctrine that I have here, which is, if God be for us, no difficult experience in life should deter our confidence in God's good promises to us in Jesus Christ. If God be for us, no difficult experience in life should deter our confidence in God's good promises to us in Jesus Christ. And so last week we took a lot of time to do some deep background on the plight of mankind before God, starting with the fall of man. And I think it was helpful to do that as we look at the passage today. And so what we did was last week is we established two baselines. We establish one baseline, a baseline of man's worst condition, and that is to be fallen before a holy, holy, holy God with no hope of self-redemption, of no hope of any means of themselves to remedy the problem. And so that's the baseline. That's the worst condition that man can have in the world. It's not riches or need of wealth. It's not need of health. It's not even need of wisdom per se, but it's being reconciled to that holy God who created them and to whom they rebelled. Really, in the end, we can say that Adam despised the word of the Lord. He despised the word of the Lord because he told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he went ahead and did so, listening to a lying voice and bringing all these consequences upon mankind as the first Adam. And this first baseline is still in play in the sense that all men are under that wrath and condemnation as they are fallen in Adam and will be until the Lord comes once again, where the final judgment will be established. There'll be no more days of the hope of salvation. It'll be all over. And so we need to walk with that reality with us day to day, as well as the hope of the gospel. So the first baseline was that there's a baseline of man's worst condition, but there's also a second baseline, because at the same time we have established a baseline of God's grace, his sovereign grace. That when man fell, there was no hope. There was no hope in himself, but it was all dependent on God. What would God do? Would he bring condemnation on the world immediately, which he could have done rightly and justly? But instead, we read in Ephesians that God had purposed from all eternity to save a people for himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, to be holy, a holy people, a special people to himself. And so that this grace, this favor that God bestows is sovereign. There's nothing in us that merits it. It's just God's good pleasure to do so and to reconcile us as he saw fit in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have these two baselines, the one of man's worst condition and the fallenness of man, and the second baseline of God's great, wonderful grace. And so these things should always be with us. They're always together in this life until the Lord returns, when all things will finally be made right, his perfect justice, his perfect grace, his perfect mercy. And so we need to know that, when those are things to keep in mind. But God was gracious. We read Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. A gospel promise in seed form that would take centuries and millennia to complete, and it will finally be completed when the Lord returns. And so what I want to do today is go through another little bit of a whirlwind, but I'm going to slow down when we get to this time in history of our passage. But I think, again, I want to go through very quickly, because we'll see how kind God was to his elect, to his people, and that his promises are not deterred, that not even the suffering, not even the sad condition of the Israelites here in this passage will keep God from completing his good purposes. So as we move on through a church history, or I should say redemptive history, very quickly, after the fall of man, we read through Genesis, we get to Genesis 12. And Adam was an idolater. And yet in Genesis 12, we see that Abraham was called by God. God initiated. It was his sovereign favor. It was his sovereign grace towards Abraham. We read this in that passage. And I will make a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the promise that God made sovereignly, out of his kindness, out of his grace, out of his mercy to Abraham. Abraham had no children. His wife was barren. In order to be a nation, you have to have some people. And there were zero. There were none. Fast forward to Genesis 15. In a vision, God speaks to Abraham. And Abraham acknowledges his childlessness before God. And he says, my chief servant's going to be my heir. But then God said, no, he's not going to be your heir. Somebody from your own line is going to be the heir. And he made a covenant with him. And he had the animals gathered. They were cut in half. And they're laid side by side except for the birds. And God goes through it eventually. But he says this in Genesis 15:4. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. God made a gracious promise. It was on his own initiative, God's own initiative to Abraham. I'm going to do this for you. And when Abraham wants to know, how can I know for sure? God does the Abrahamic covenant, and he goes through the pieces, the self-maledictory oath, that if let the curse be on me if I don't accomplish this. Those sure words. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. There was an earthquake in Virginia, I think it was 2011, and I was an elementary school teacher, and I had my second graders lined up, and there was an aide, and I'm standing there like this, you know, trying to give instructions to my kids, and all of a sudden, this starts happening. It wasn't because of my injured feet, because there was an earthquake in Virginia, and I actually felt the effects of it. The foundation, I never experienced that in my whole life. And I turned to the aide and said, I think that was an earthquake. The windows on the building in the back were bowing. And I thought, this is amazing. But what I want to bring out is that the foundation of God's promises are not like the earthquake. They're not shaken. They can't be undone. Once he declares it, it is a done deal. He will bring it to pass. His word is always faithful. And he demonstrates this by this self-maledictory oath, I will do this. If I don't do this, let this curse be upon me. And so God makes this promise, and he goes through this whole process, and he has this promise in hand. And over time, his wife does bear a child, Isaac, the child of promise, and then there's Jacob. Then there's Joseph, and then they move into Egypt. They move into Egypt. And I missed the passage from Genesis 15, 12 to 14. It says, as the sun was going down, as God is making this covenant, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Then, along with the promise that he would have an heir to inherit this great gift that God would give him, he told them also about their future history, that for 400 years they would have this difficulty. They would go into a land, and all these things would be accomplished. And then there's Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And they go into Egypt. And at first, things are going very well. You know, Joseph is second to Pharaoh, and he has great authority, and his family comes to him, and they get the land of Goshen to shepherd their flocks. All these many blessings. But time rolls on, and then we get to Exodus 1 verses 7 to 14. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. This is the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, when he had zero people, and they just keep multiplying. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Things had started out well. They went into the promised land. They were flourishing. And then all of a sudden, things changed. So they were harshly treated. And yet, it's exactly as God had said. Exactly as God had said. I remember when I was a child, I would sit in my father's lap in the early 1960s and watch television. And there was a comedian named Red Skelton. I can remember one night particularly, I'm sitting in my dad's lap, and we're watching television, and my dad says, X, Y, and Z is going to happen. And lo and behold, X, Y, and Z happened. And I turned around to my dad. I'm like, I didn't know what a prophet was. Like, are you like a prophet? He said exactly what it was. I don't know if it was a rerun or it's just that there's nothing new under the sun, and he just anticipated what would be the case. But I thought it was astounding. But that's not like the Word of God, who tells us the things that will come beforehand. And he did all this. He told Abraham what would happen. And generations would go by, and lo and behold, they happened exactly as God had said. And so we see the stability and firmness of God, both in good and evil, both in plenty and in want. And yet he said, I'm going to take them out of there. I'm going to take them out of there one day. Affliction was a part of what God had foretold to Abraham. And yet somehow, maybe the people forgot. They forgot the promises of God. The sure promises of God that would surely come to pass, just as he said. The people cry out. God hears their cries. He raises up Moses, leads them to deliver the people. He gives them commands. And he says, I'm going to deliver them with a strong hand. I'm going to deliver them with a strong hand. He would do this in a big way. I think verses 6, chapter 6, 1 to 6 demonstrate this in our passage this morning. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. That wasn't as his initiative. That wasn't some kind gesture. God had so worked in Pharaoh's life, he wanted him out of there, which was exactly what God would accomplish in his love for his people. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard their groaning and the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. What God did in his great tender kindness to them is to repeat their history, the things that they most likely had forgotten. He's saying exactly what he had told his people over centuries, but had forgotten. They had forgotten the word of God. And so how often does God remind his people, and how often do they forget his promises? And so he even gives Moses the words to refresh their memory, and yet because they're suffering, they don't hear it. They don't hear what he's saying. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They had allowed the sufferings to eclipse the word of God rather than the word of God to eclipse the sufferings or to inform the sufferings. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know ahead of time when difficult things are happening. When I was an elementary school teacher, there was this one gentleman who would walk his daughters to school every day. And then one day, the wife brought the daughter up, which was pretty unusual. So I asked her, what happened? Oh, my husband, he wants to die. I said, what do you mean? She said, oh, he has a heart problem, and he's given up. He doesn't want to live. And so we had a doctor in my previous congregation. I said, what's up with that? He said, well, sometimes heart patients have this great depression. They go through a big, big dump, you know, big low. And I was so glad to know that when I had my open heart surgery and I went through it, it was like a roller coaster. You know, if I didn't know that ahead of time, I would have been really discouraged. And yet, because I knew ahead of time what that was like, I was like, okay, it's normal. I get it. And that sustained me through that time. That time didn't eclipse what I knew about the heart surgery or the success. It informed it. And so what God does is, even again, he rehearses these promises to them, and they don't seem to get it. The sorrows that they had were eclipsing all that God said he would do, even though everything he had said up to this point to their father Abraham was absolutely true and had been accomplished. It's just that there was some suffering to go through as well, but that wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story was deliverance. And you wonder, well, before we get there, if you can turn to Romans 9:14 to 18. This is where God talks about election and sovereign choice. And this is why the background was so important. We have Israel and Moses over here, and we have Egypt and Pharaoh over here. And the promises were made to Abraham and to Israel, and that Moses would be part of that. And the Apostle Paul, when he's discussing God's sovereignty over mankind, harkens back to this time in redemptive history. The Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." We already established the baseline, right? We deserve nothing. After the fall, we have nothing we can expect from God except for his justice, unless that saved by his sovereign mercy, he would act in that way towards us. When we join the church, that's one of our vows. Do you believe and save in his sovereign mercy? That's why we're here. We trust that that sovereign mercy has come to us and has established us in Christ. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, that sovereign mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That for Egypt and for Pharaoh, this was not good news. Pharaoh blasphemed God, and he will have a providential judgment coming shortly. But as for Moses and Israel, there was wonderful things that will be happening. And what did he do? He demonstrated his great power to Israel and his people. He demonstrated his great power to Pharaoh and Egypt. A historical reality that God brought to pass that would be known for ages after that. With this mighty, mighty arm of God, that he would do this through Moses. Some of you remember a television program called ABC's Wild World of Sports. And they had all these unique kind of sports that they would show in this program. They would have log rolling. Okay, now, if you're a professional log roller, I apologize. But they would have these sports that you wouldn't be used to. But one of them was arm wrestling. I think one time a guy broke his arm. The torque was so much it broke his arm. But I think about that with God, his mighty arm, you know. Well, you can arm wrestle your young child, you know. You can play with them and eventually put them down. Some points your child grows up and it goes the other way. But for a while, you play with them, you know. And it was like God was playing with Pharaoh. And he demonstrated in the end, "I am the Lord. And my people will leave." And Pharaoh himself even sends them out. Pharaoh himself drives them out. And then he has second thoughts, and he pays for it. But what's so important here is that that's what's going on here, that he is demonstrating his great power to the world, to those fallen in Adam, Egypt, Pharaoh. And he uses this to demonstrate his great power with them. He can use them for whatever purposes. They have no claim upon God for his kindness. But he has this great promise to his people that he will deliver them by this mighty power. And so he does it. And it's accomplished here in our passage. Now, our doctrine has been, if God be for us, no difficult experience in life should deter our confidence in God's good promises in Jesus Christ. In the course of redemptive history, we know that there would be a Messiah that was promised. In the fullness of time, God sends his Son to take on human flesh and becomes the Messiah. And the Son would be the sin bearer for his people's sins. And he dies on the cross, as we considered, I think, when Steve was praying, we heard parts of that, what was going on, that he died on the cross not because of his sins, but before the sins of his people. And he dies on the cross, and he's raised on the third day, and he's with his people for 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, and as time goes on, we come up to our time now, presently. And he's made promises to us in Christ. The same God who made promises to Abraham and kept them makes promises to us and keeps them. And he tells us that suffering will be part of our life. And yet it won't be the end of our life. Part of the blessing of the Lord's day is for us to stop from our works and to meditate on God's works. To remember who God is and to remember who we are. And to remember what he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And to remember that our sins were paid for on the cross, and his blood is sufficient for our sins, and that he's going to come again. So we look to the past of what he's done, and we look forward with sure hope for the future, because God has said this. His Son will return. He will come for his own. And so today, we are just like the Israelites in this passage. We have different things going on in our life. It might be failing health or whatever. We can't let those things eclipse the promises of God, but rather the promises of God to inform our suffering. He's delighted for us to call out to him. He does not despise our weakness in that sense. He's delighted for us to call upon him and ask for help. And yet often we're too proud or we're forgetful. But Christ is a present Savior. And because of Christ, God is our Father. And he knows what we need. We have to wait. We have to wait for the fulfillment of God's redemptive history, his return of his Son. You know, we read Romans 15:4 is such a helpful verse, that those things that have happened in the past, even our passage this morning, is there to remind us and encourage us. And not just this passage, we have the whole Old Testament of God's faithful word, things falling out just like he said they would, no matter what the odds against it. Nobody stays the hand of our great God. And so when we come today in our situation, wherever we might find ourselves, the question is God for us? He is for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have great hope. Though troubles assail us. I want to close us with this passage today that should resonate with us as we go forth this week, as we wait for another Lord's Day or maybe the Lord's return. I make no claims, but that's what we're looking forward to. There's an act of waiting and living for Christ as we wait for him. These words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. We've already established that baseline. Our greatest need is a Savior, and he has sent his Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What accusation can stand if God, if it's God who justifies, because it is God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, even this moment, who indeed is interceding for us, who sees us and knows our needs. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Apparently, the Israelites couldn't even hear of God's great love for them and great care for them. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. Some actually literally being killed as martyrs. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Now, our perception of that can vary, but the faithfulness of his word cannot. And our calling is to keep coming under the word of God, taking up the means of grace where he assures us of his loving kindness to us, his unalterable loving kindness to us that cannot snatch us out of his hand nor snatch us out of the Father's hand. So come what may, our hope is not deterred because our hope is not built on ourselves, but on the steadfast love of God towards us in Christ Jesus. I trust we'll have challenges to that this week. But we also have the word of God to meet those challenges and to inform those challenges and once again to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that we often think very lightly of it. We confess we don't know it as well as we should. It's right there. It's so easily available, and we learn of your great power and love and faithfulness against all enemies, that your hand stands above all. No one can thwart your hand. There is no one like you. We ask that this week, that by your grace, we may taste these realities. That is, when we come to difficult situations, we would not be anxious or exacerbated, but rather, by your Spirit, you would bring to mind your word to interpret these things for us, that you are making us like Christ. You are building character in us, as you say in Romans 5. May that be the wonderful reality of this week as we go through this week, whether we have great plenty and joys or if we suffer want in hardships, that these words would sink deep into our hearts and be the bedrock of our souls by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.